This morning's passage is one that picks up from Paul's message back in chapter 2, verse 13. Before we can dive into the passage this morning, I feel that we need to remind ourselves of what took place and what happened since it's been a number of weeks since we studied it together as a body of believers. There was some serious issues that were taking place between Paul and some of the believers in the church in Corinth. Let's remember some of these specific charges that were leveled against him by his opponents. The first one was that he is ambiguous. In chapter 1, verse 13, they said, "You are difficult to understand." Paul's opponents really were twisting his words and misrepresenting his teaching. The second was, "You're fickle." In chapter 1, verse 15 through 20, really they were saying that he couldn't be depended upon. His travel plans were changing. How in the world could we depend on his commitment to us as a church? Then you brag about yourself. In chapter 3, "You're always commending yourself and exalting yourself," they said about Paul. And that he was an imposter, that his apostolic call was really questionable, and they claimed that Christ didn't really speak through him, and then that he had no real authority. In fact, he was really timid when he was in person, and he was very stern in his writings to the church, as long as he was a safe distance away from them. And then lastly, he was crafty and deceitful. You take advantage of others. These are some very serious charges that were leveled against Paul, and they were trying to undermine his effectiveness in his witness, in his ministry. Divine grace was indeed needed by Paul in order to respond to these claims, in order for him to not lash back at them defensively or vindictively. There was really two options that Paul had in his interaction. He could either lovingly communicate with a goal of restoration, or he could have an angry confrontation with a goal of revenge. The Apostle Paul took the initiative by writing a severe letter and then giving it to Titus to deliver to the Corinthians, and then waiting for Titus to come back to him. John MacArthur makes this observation here. He says, "There are a few things in life more painful than broken relationships. Shattered marriages, wayward children, and disrupted friendships produce intense suffering and deep sorrow. When those broken relationships involve fellow believers, the pain is more severe. Watching believers suffer the consequences of their sinful conduct compounds the grief from the breaking of the relationships." You see, loving communication produces godly sorrow, which leads to genuine repentance and reconciliation. However, an angry confrontation produces worldly sorrow, which leads to a superficial regret and further separation. The most painful aspect of ministry involves difficult relationships between the sheep and the shepherd. All pastors know the hurt that comes with those who they have poured their life into, and yet they don't receive anything back. As Paul wrote this epistle, he nursed a broken heart over the church that he had loved and served in. He was under severe external pressure and experiencing afflictions in chapter 1, verses 6, 8, and 4, and suffering in verses 5 and 7 of chapter 1, and he was even to the point of despairing of his life in verse 8. And he had the sentence of death within himself in chapter 1, verse 9. And in chapter 1, verse 10, he needed to be delivered from so great a peril of death. But what really broke Paul's heart the most was not what the world was doing to him, but what the church was doing to him in Corinth. Paul wrote in chapter 11, verse 28, after he lists out all the things that he endured physically, he says this: "Apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." None caused him more pain and sorrow than the church in Corinth. The church that he had invested so much of his ministry into, and nearly 2 years of his life, and they had repaid him with disloyalty. They had allowed false teachers to come in amongst their assembly and begin to attack and abuse Paul verbally. During Paul's sorrowful or painful visit in Corinth, they attacked him personally. Unfortunately, the majority of the church didn't defend Paul. They didn't stand up against these attacks, and in some cases, they joined him, which created a mutiny in the church. The visit was so discouraging that he did not want to come to the Corinthian church again. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, that he did not want to expose himself to more pain. As a result of that painful visit, he wrote the severe letter rebuking the Corinthians for their disaffection, their disloyalty, and their lack of love toward him. Writing that letter was extremely painful for Paul. In chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears." Paul sent the letter, the severe letter, to Corinth with Titus, his beloved son in the faith, who was also bringing the Corinthians' response back to Paul as he waited in Troas. Paul had left Ephesus, where he'd written the letter, and went to Troas, where he'd hoped to meet back up with Titus. But Paul was so anxious about the situation in Corinth that he couldn't even minister in Troas. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, there was even a door open to him to spread the gospel and to share the message. But he was so restless and unable to wait. The apostle set sail for Macedonia as he was anxious to meet Titus and find out how the church had responded to his severe letter. In chapter 2, verse 13, the narrative breaks off, and Paul enters into praise over God's faithfulness and sovereignty. And then he takes five chapters to explain the superiority of the new covenant ministry. So from chapter 2, verse 14 through to 7, verse 4, we have that new covenant ministry. And here this morning, we pick up in chapter 7, verse 5, where the apostle returns to the events that followed the writing of the severe letter as he traveled to Macedonia from Troas in search of Titus. And it says in chapter 2, verse 13, that he had no rest in his flesh. And as we pick up this morning, we'll see that nothing had changed. He had no relief for his concern over the church in Corinth yet. In fact, he had new concerns. What if the letter had made things worse? What if they had not received the letter in faithfulness? What if now the relationship was irreparable? How would they treat Titus? Corinth, as Paul knew, could be a very hostile environment, especially for a lonely preacher. Would they leave Titus to fend for himself, or would they support him in his mission? Lack of relief from this heavy burden of grief and concern, Paul's joy for the ministry had temporarily gone, and he was depressed, as we will see this morning. In fact, the truth experienced in Proverbs 13:12 lies true here. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. However, if you remember, as we studied chapter 2, we jumped ahead and we actually read this passage, and we pointed out that this passage is one about comfort and joy. Even though Paul was depressed, we find in this passage that comfort is mentioned 6 times, and joy and or rejoicing is mentioned 5 times. This section then is a section of God who comforts us and comforts those who are anxious, and in this case, the grieving pastor who needed his joy restored. Turn with me as we begin in reading 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. We're going to see that this very personal section offers profound insights into the repentance and restoration of broken relationships. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow in my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer any loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason you have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoice even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. So the first thing that we're going to see in chapter 7, verse 5 through 7, is that godly comfort provides relief in the midst of pressure. So the first thing that we're going to see is the battleground that Paul is in. When Paul had left Troas, where he had the door opened in order to share the gospel, he traveled to Macedonia to find Titus because he had no rest in his spirit. When he arrived in Macedonia, Paul experienced pressures within and physical pressures outside from every angle. Paul had a strong desire, and he yearned to know what had happened with the severe letter. When he gets to Macedonia, instead of getting relief in his mind, he instead gets conflicts on every side. He's afflicted with fights and strife. More than likely, these were serious quarrels that took place because the people in Macedonia saw Paul as a troublemaker. The Jews and the town at large did not receive him. They certainly did not welcome him. Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 40, gives us the record and the story of what took place the last time Paul was in Macedonia. As a reminder, the people would have certainly had this at the top of their mind. Last time Paul was there in Macedonia, on his missionary journey, he cast out a demon from a girl who brought their masters much profit. The whole town was in an uproar, and in fact, they took Paul and Silas and threw them into jail after beating them with rods. Paul and Silas, about midnight, were singing hymns and praying, and a great earthquake took place. And the jail was open and the chains fell off. When the guard awoke, he thought that everyone was gone. And so he took his sword and, ready to kill himself, Paul spoke up and said, "We're all still here." Paul then witnessed to the guard, and through that witness, that guard's whole household was saved. The magistrates found out that Paul was indeed a Roman citizen and that they had unlawfully beaten him. And so they ordered Paul to be released, but Paul would not leave until the magistrates came to him personally. They were utterly embarrassed in this situation, and they went to Paul and they begged him to leave the town. Here is Paul returning to meet up with Titus. You can imagine the people would not have wanted to see Paul walking into town. And so they would have made a very difficult, uncomfortable situation for him. And it's described as conflicts. Along with this, he also experienced fears within. These are not fears for his own life. We have too much evidence on the contrary to think about that. His inner fears would have been that his work would have been in vain. And we have plenty of examples of this. As he wrote to the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 11, "I am afraid that I have labored over you in vain." And then he wrote again to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3:5, For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would have been in vain. And then later we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. These ministerial fears would have weighed heavily on Paul. He was also always fearful that someone in one of his churches was being taken away or fallen away from the faith. These depressing fears would be recurrent within Paul's life. And with so many churches on his mind that he'd ministered to, all of that accumulation caused him to be distressed and got him down. But in verse 6, we see the response. God and godly comfort comes in the person of Titus. When I taught on 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we saw that God is the God of comfort. Just a reminder, our English word comfort comes from two Latin meanings, with strength. The Greek word means to come alongside and to help. It's the same word that's used for the Holy Spirit as the comforter in John chapter 14 through 16. We are to remember that God is the God of comfort, who strengthens us when we are weak and we are suffering. Our trials can never exceed the ability of God. Psalm 46, verse 1 says, God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in trouble. And right here in Scripture, we have two of the greatest words, but God. When we feel that all hope is lost, when we are stranded and we feel that there's no way out, but God. So in the midst of Paul's depression, we see that God, who is the God of comfort, comforted and strengthened Paul at the right moment. God showed that he is working out to bring joy into Paul's life. God, who wants us to live by the fruit of the Spirit, encourages us as he did with Paul, so that joy will pour out in our lives. If you are here this morning and you are depressed, maybe because of circumstances in your life, maybe it's because of broken relationships or estranged relationships, maybe it's pressures at work, maybe it's pressures at home, maybe it's the pressure because you in fact are a Christian and you're standing up for your faith. I want to make a couple of observations. Here is a man who knew God's word. He knew it very well. He understood fully the oracles of God. And yet his circumstances got him depressed. You are not alone in this feeling. We are all human, just like Paul is. And so I encourage you not to internalize that depression, but to talk with other godly men and women who you know understand God's word, that can comfort you, that can strengthen you, that can encourage you in God's word. And I want you to remember these two words, but God. What is it that God does? Well, he comforts you. He strengthens you. When you feel like you have nowhere to turn and you have nothing to think about other than the things that are depressing you, I want you to go to God's word. I want you to read it. I want you to pray. Spend time meditating upon his truth, on his attributes, on his character, on his nature. He will indeed bring you great comfort in the midst of your circumstances. Remember that God's timing is absolutely perfect. And he knows what he's doing in Paul's life and in your life. Trust him and follow his commands. I encourage you, if this describes you this morning, there's a great book by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones called Spiritual Depression. I encourage you to get a copy of it, set yourself to read through it, study it, and it will enlighten and encourage your soul. You see, God is sovereign over all circumstances. He's sovereign over all situations, including the timing of people coming into our lives. God's perfect timing brings Titus to Paul at the right moment, in the right town, at the right place. And Paul rejoices in that fellowship. But he also rejoices about what he hears in the letter. He rejoices in what he hears from Titus about what the letter did in Corinth. And so in verse 7, we have the encouraging report. Not only is Paul encouraged that he met Titus and that he found him alive, but what he had heard from Titus. This report shows genuine repentance in the life of a Christian. These attributes should describe you about repentance in your own life as well, as sin is revealed to you, as it did the Corinthians over their sin against Paul. There are three characteristics that Paul describes here as the first fruits of repentance: longing, mourning, and zeal. So instead of a bad report or a begrudging report about the Corinthians' attitude to Paul and his letter, they actually have deep loyalty and true repentance is displayed. The first one is longing. The Corinthians had an earnest desire to see Paul and have their relationship restored with him. This type of longing is what happens when two people who are in love are apart from one another for an extended period of time, and they have a longing to see one another again. Mourning. Paul had shared that he wrote this letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, with tears. But here, Paul learns about their mourning over him because of the letter and the impact that it had on that church. They were sad that they had hurt Paul, and they expressed zeal in order to have that relationship restored. Naturally, learning this about the Corinthians, Paul had even more joy. And it says, "So that I rejoiced even more." Paul rejoiced initially about meeting Titus, but then he rejoiced even more hearing the report about the Corinthians that they wanted to be reconciled with him. In verses 8 through 10, we see that godly sorrow produces genuine repentance. And godly sorrow brings about change. A real change. Paul, basically, in this statement here in verse 8 and 9, is saying that he caused sorrow in his letter, and for him it was sorrowful to even write the letter. But he is glad that the letter caused them sorrow to the point of repentance. You see, if the letter had not caused them to be repentant, and it had just brought sorrow, it would have been sorrow on top of sorrow for Paul and for the church. But this is not the case. There are different types of sorrow in a person's life. There's a sorrow of being caught, maybe sorrowful for the consequences, or maybe a shame about that act. But that's not the case here. The Corinthians were sorrowful to the point of repentance. A reminder, repentance is to about face. It's to turn around. It's to now go against. The Corinthians' repentance was one that led them to behave completely different towards Paul, to embrace him as a brother and as an apostle. You see, they had gone from sin towards holiness. This is what repentance should look like in our own lives. There should be a sorrow about what you did before a holy and righteous, amazing God. And that sorrow should lead you to fight against that sin in the future. Paul makes a great statement about repentance here. It is in accordance with the will of God. You see, it's God's will and desire for us to repent when we sin. All that had happened in the church in Corinth was in the bounds and control of God's sovereign authority. God's will here is that the letter causes the Corinthians to repent, to turn from their ways. You see, God designs godly sorrow to bring about repentance in our own lives when we sin. Jesus himself tells us this about the true repentance of a true Christian in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." The mourning mentioned here in this verse is not just a simple negative emotional state. It's a deep sorrow over sin, over injustice, over suffering, both in one's own life, but also in the sin of the world. This sorrow can be a sign of a humble heart that has a desire for righteousness. God says that these people are blessed or happy. And it's because of the comfort that comes from God. And it's a significant one. God will bring healing, restoration, and indeed, He forgives us of our sins when we truly mourn over them. This comfort can be experienced in many different ways, such as a renewed sense of hope, a closer relationship with God, or even the lifting of burdens because of our sin. You see, God comforts us and strengthens us by forgiving a truly repentant sinner and encouraging them to turn from sin. But we also see in this passage in verse 10 that there is a different kind of sorrow, and it's a sorrow that is worldly. And this sorrow leads to death. When we are caught in sin or sin is revealed to us, there's a sorrow that the world produces. It could be a wounded pride. It could be self-pity. It could be unfulfilled hopes. It could be any of those. But ultimately, it doesn't bring about any transformation in the spiritual state of the person. In fact, it leads to resentment, guilt, despair, depression, hopelessness. And in the case of Judas Iscariot, it led him to his death. Paul is clear here that repentance is needed in salvation. It should be a part of your daily life because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You need to repent of your sins, which leads you towards salvation or to salvation. True repentance, then, is what we see here in verse 11 through 12. This passage describes that there is true repentance that can take place in the life of a believer. So often we hear sermons and we need to make sure that we do not disconnect ourselves from what is being taught. These attitudes should be displayed in your own life as you repent over your sins before a holy and righteous God, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sometimes we need a person like Paul in our life, as he did to the Corinthians in his first and second letters, to point out their sins. The right response, then, is to have full humility. A true Christian's life is going to be marked by repentance, because that is what a Christian should be doing before a holy God. It makes us more like Christ, because we see the sin in our own life, we repent of it, we are now turning and fighting against that sin and putting that sin to death in our own lives. However, if you are not practicing repentance on a regular basis, maybe it's either because you're not being honest with yourself, maybe it's because you're not convicted by the reading of God's word over your own sin, or maybe even worse, you're not a true believer. That will lead to eternal death. You see, in verse 8 of this passage, Paul tells us that the severe letter did something in the Corinthians. He causes the believers in Corinth to think deeply about their sin. You see, a Christian is not one who disengages their mind. In fact, the opposite should be true. A Christian is one who engages their brain to think about the things of God, to study God's word, to test your lives and compare it against Scripture. You need to test your thoughts about God, His holiness, His righteousness, and we need to see the sin in our own lives and then repent and turn from them. Paul does this with his letters. He causes the Corinthians to think deeply about their sin and to see it for what it is. You see, the world is going to throw all kinds of things at us to distract us, to cause us to not think about God or to spend time in His Word. That's so that we don't think about our own sin before a holy and righteous God. And we'll go through life without even giving our sin a second thought. In fact, let me prove this to you through Scripture. Let's take a man after God's own heart, David. He sinned, and with his eyes, then he was blinded to the magnitude and the severity of his sin. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He then conspired to kill her husband. He then took her to be his wife in order to try and cover up his sin. He was perfectly fine with his sin. Until the day that Nathan showed up and approached David and made him think. Nathan told a story to David that caused David to pause and to bring judgment upon the man. Then Nathan points out, "You are the man." Regardless of where you are or where you hear about your sin, whether it's from the preacher on Sunday morning, whether it's through a friend or a family member or through your own personal study in God's Word, you need to have these attributes and attitudes in your own heart to show true repentance. Out of the situation with David and Nathan, we have one of the greatest psalms about repentance. In fact, turn with me there to Psalm 51. I want to do something this morning with Psalm 51. I am not providing an exposition of Psalm 51 this morning. I'm also not providing you an outline of how to understand Psalm 51. What I want to do is show you that the attributes and the attitudes that Paul points out about the Corinthian church, these seven attributes, are displayed in Psalm 51 as Paul confesses his sin and repents. The first one, earnest desire. Paul said, "For behold, what earnest this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you." In Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." See, Paul's earnest desire was to be made right with God, to have a restored relationship with his heavenly Father. That was his true earnest desire. Number two, vindication. Paul said, "What vindication of yourselves?" Vindication is an act of clearing someone of blame or suspicion, proof that someone or something is right, justifiable or justified and reasonable. In Psalm 51, David recognizes that God is his judge. He says in verse 4, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." And in verse 10 and 14, he desires to be clear of his sin. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And then in verse 14, "Deliver me from blood guiltlessness, O God, the God of my salvation." The third one that Paul mentions about the church is what indignation. In the Bible, indignation is often translated as anger or wrath and refers to a strong feeling of anger. Often righteousness is and sometimes perceived as being unjust or offensive or wrong. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 5, when Nathan told David the story about the lamb, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die." In Psalm 51, verse 3, he recognizes that his transgressions are before God. He says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." You see, the Corinthian church displayed this same attitude in turning from their sin and dealing with it. Number four, what fear? Fear here is a godly fear, knowing that God is holy and righteous. You see, we need to be in awe and reverence before a holy and righteous God that separates us from him because of our sin. David says in Psalm 51, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you make me to know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. The fifth one is longing. Paul says this about the church, what longing. In some translations, it says vehement desire. A longing or vehement desire is a strong, intense, and passionate longing or craving for something. It's characterized by almost overwhelming desire, often involving strong emotional intensity. Psalm 51, verse 10 says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." The sixth one that we see is zeal. Zeal is a word that actually combines love and hate. This is the Corinthians' desire to have righteousness and their relationship restored with Paul. They hate what they've done, but they have zeal to restore that relationship and to love Paul. And this is evident in the report that he receives from Titus. David, throughout his psalm, says this, "Purify me, wash me, make me to hear the joy and gladness. Blot out my iniquities and create in me a clean heart and a renewed steadfastness." And the last one is the avenging of wrong. Lastly, we see an avenging of wrong. This is evidenced in the reality of their repentance. Truly repentant people have a strong desire for justice to be done and to make right their wrongs. They understand that there will be consequences for their sin in this life, and David had this in his own life with his son's death, which he mourned over, and his life was marked by unruly children. He had a son that had 700 wives and 300 concubines. We need to realize that our God has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, yet there's still consequences to those sins in this life. We need to be like David and remember these attributes about God on what he truly desires. In Psalm 51, verse 16 through 17, he says, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." You see, the church in Corinth had this attitude. They were broken. They had a contrite heart. They humbled themselves before Paul and his letter, and they repented of their sins. And in verse 12, we see that Paul really caused the Corinthians to think deeply about their sin. What Paul is saying here in this verse is the reason he wrote the severe letter in the church was to make them think. It was not to attack the offender or to defend himself, but to bring to mind the things that they had done about Paul. The reason he did this is so that their earnestness would be made known in the sight of God. Sin has a way of blinding us. Paul's purpose in the letter was to remove that blindness and the sin's impact on their life so that they would think clearly again. Their sin could then be repented of, and they would truly display their earnest desire to be right with God in the sight of God and to live a godly life. The last thing we see in verses 13 through 16 is the output of genuine repentance. It brings comfort, joy, and confidence in our lives. And the first thing that we see is the personal comfort that it brought to Paul. It says in verse 13, "For this reason we have been comforted." As Paul had just stated, they are now clear of this sin. They're innocent in the matter because of their repentance. Their actions towards Paul had proven that they wanted to restore their relationship. Paul gains great comfort from this and great strength from the news that he heard from Titus, that their hearts had changed, that they now desire to be restored with Paul. And the second thing we see is that true repentance impacts others and brings joy to others, as it did to Titus. It says, "And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all." Paul says that there is not only Paul being comforted and joyful, but Titus was comforted and joyful, and his spirit was indeed refreshed. I mean, can you imagine being Titus on this quest, on this mission that Paul had given? I mean, put yourself in his shoes for just a minute. Here is a church that Paul, the apostle, is having all kinds of problems with. He'd written the first letter of Corinthians to them. Now he'd returned to them, and this accuser had accused Paul to his face in such an uproar that there was now a mutiny in the church. So he writes this severe letter. He hands the letter to Titus and says, "Hey, I need you to go read it before the church." Imagine what Titus's spirit would have been like on that journey. I can assure you he would have had a lot of thoughts going through his head. But because of the Corinthians' response, it encouraged Titus. It gave him strength. And what a great sigh of relief I'm sure he got when he saw their response of repentance. But Paul obviously encouraged Titus in his journey, as evidenced here in this passage, that he encouraged Titus with the delivering of this letter about commendations on the church in verse 14. How the preaching of God's word had brought about change in Corinth before, and he was hoping it would do the same here. That this is a true church that wants to follow God. Since he made these claims, they turned from their sins. Paul's words of boasting were actually confirmed by their obedience and repentance. Not only that, but because of their response to Titus, of receiving him with fear and trembling and repenting of their sins, Titus now has strong affection for them. In fact, that church in Corinth would have been a great encouragement for Titus in his ministry as he remembered how the Corinthians responded to this letter and how they were obedient and they indeed repented of their sins. And we see that there is rejoicing over true repentance. This is quite a blanket statement. "I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you." Really? In everything that Paul had experienced with the church in Corinth, he rejoices? Wow. Do we have this type of mindset when we have struggles and we see people repent truly, genuinely? Do we rejoice in everything? Paul now had tremendous confidence that he could return to them and entrust himself to them and believe that they would not do this again to him. This is a display of true repentance. And I hope that you have true repentance in your own life over the sin that the Lord reveals to you. So with that, how can we apply this? Well, first off, we need to remember that God is our God of comfort. Secondly, if you are truly depressed, I encourage you to seek counsel. Spend time studying God's word. Meditate upon the truths about him. Meditate on his word. And I encourage you to buy Dr. Lloyd-Jones' book on spiritual depression and another great one to help you realize God's sovereignty over all circumstances in life is Jerry Bridges' Trusting God, both of which are in our bookstore, by the way. I want to challenge you with number three to truly test yourselves. Do you display these seven characteristics that we saw in Psalm 51 and that we saw in the church in Corinth in repentance over your own sin and your own life? Do you see it as serious before a holy and righteous God? Do you then fight against it? And then fourthly, praise the Lord for the joy and the comfort and the confidence that you have in your own faith over your salvation, because we have a God who is a forgiving God, who forgives us, and he desires to have a restored relationship with you.